It's rather interesting. When you start talking about the person of Jesus Christ, I think you're going to find that virtually everybody that you talk to seems to form a rather definite opinion regarding him, and they form that rather quickly. Jesus said to his disciples at one time, he said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace into the world." Now, he came to bring peace between man and God. But among human beings, Jesus actually does not foster or forward peace. Really, what he says, "I came to bring a sword that's going to divide people right down the middle." Because either you love Jesus, and that is only because God has placed this love in your heart so that you can, or you don't love Jesus. In fact, it'll go quite far in the opposite direction. There are very few people that have a neutral view on who Jesus is. So as people hear about Jesus Christ, in one way or another, they actually become witnesses of him. And people either become a positive witness to Jesus and they say, "Jesus is wonderful. I love him. He has done great things, and I am living proof of this." They're either that kind of a witness, or they say, "I don't like Jesus. I don't want Jesus. Don't tell me about Jesus." You tend to have witnesses on one side or the other, either extremely positive witnesses or witnesses who just disdain who Jesus is. As we get to this point in Mark's gospel, he is going to devote a fairly large portion here to three particular incidents where Jesus becomes the focus of testimony. We're going to see three different sets of individuals who are going to testify about who Jesus is. We're going to see the Sanhedrin this morning. Next week, we'll look at Peter as he gets his chance to testify for Jesus during the trials. And then Pilate will testify regarding Jesus. So we're going to have three sets of individuals who are going to testify about Jesus. And they will all bear witness regarding him. Now, I think I've mentioned a number of times as we've been going through Mark's gospel that we recognize that there are places that we call a Mark sandwich. It's kind of a strange thing, doesn't it? But what Mark does is he kind of sets three different events in a particular context. What he does is he talks about something, and then he shifts focus and talks about something else, and then he shifts focus again and talks about a third thing. But really, all three of these things are related. But Mark sets up this threefold sandwich, sort of like a slice of bread, and some yummy filling, and then another slice of bread. And the idea is that you should really focus on, what's the best part of every sandwich? If you're gluten-free, what's the worst part of every sandwich? The bread? No, bread's okay. It's a carrier. The best part of every sandwich should always be the filling. If it's not, you need somebody different to make your sandwiches. Anyway, the middle part should be the emphasis, and that's really why Mark structures the things that he does here. So we're going to look at sort of three witnesses, three groups of witnesses to Jesus as a sandwich. The first is the top slice of bread, and that's going to be how the Sanhedrin will witness to Jesus. The last piece will be, the last slice of bread will be how Pilate will witness to Jesus. And in the middle, probably the most important thing is we're going to see how Peter witnesses to Jesus. That's the emphasis actually coming out of this. This morning we're going to look at slice of bread number one, and this will be Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. How many of you know what the Sanhedrin is? Not a word that comes up fairly regularly in conversation, is it? The Sanhedrin was the highest court in Judaism. Remember, the Jews at this point in time are not a free people. They have Roman occupation and domination over them. But the Romans allow the Jews a certain measure of oversight of their own affairs. They can govern themselves, at least in religious matters. So you have a religious high court in Judaism, and it's called the Sanhedrin. It's kind of loosely based on something back from Numbers, where Moses is complaining that he's overloaded, and the Lord says, "Choose for yourself 70 elders from Israel, and they will help you oversee the people." They were sort of the original Sanhedrin, this overseeing, governing body. This Sanhedrin had kind of fallen apart, of course, during the exile. But when the captives returned from Babylon, it was reestablished. And in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin was basically composed of two groups of people. You've probably heard of the Pharisees. These are the law enforcers of Israel. They believed that the kingdom of God could be brought to them if they simply obeyed the law of God. So their job was to be orthodox and the enforcers of law. Unfortunately, they were enforcing a great deal of human tradition instead of law. There's a problem there. So they were one part of the Sanhedrin, 70 men. But at the same time, a large portion of the Sanhedrin would have been the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are a little different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees are sort of an aristocratic group. You're basically born into the group. It's a group that has old money and old power. It's a group that comprises most of the priesthood of Israel, and most particularly the high priesthood of Israel. They all make up the Sadducees. Theologically, they're rather different from the Pharisees because the Sadducees really don't believe in a whole lot supernatural. They believe in controlling and dominating the people now and getting as much money as possible. And since they don't believe in a resurrection, they don't believe in a judgment for themselves. Very convenient way of going, by the way. If you want to abuse people, don't believe in a judgment, in a resurrection. These Sadducees had a very strict code established for them about how they were to operate. Since they were a court, courts usually have strict codes and regulations that they need to follow. And since this was the supreme court for religious activity among the Jews, here are some of the things that they had to keep. Number one, the quorum for the Sanhedrin to be able to make a decision. You know what a quorum is? When we have an annual general meeting, we talk about the minimum number of members present. You got to have at least that. Our quorum is ridiculously low. It's 20%. So if you have a vote on a simple majority, 10% of the people can make a decision. We've got to change that someday, folks. That just scares me. Anyway, 20% is not good enough. The quorum of the Sanhedrin was 33.33%. In other words, at least 23 members had to show up for the Sanhedrin to have authority to decide things. About a third of the members. They needed to meet in an official place. There was a very fancy hall called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. A chamber carved out of stone that was actually attached to the temple grounds. So when the Sanhedrin met to decide things and evaluate things, it was supposed to be a very public process. They were not to meet in other places. They had to meet during daylight hours. They were specifically forbidden from meeting to decide things on the eve of a Sabbath or the eve of a festival. Those of you who know the trial that's about to happen can already see things that are happening here. For a capital charge where they were going to try and get a death penalty imposed, they could not just meet once, but they were required by code to meet on two separate days to make sure that everything was done properly, especially in a capital case. And in every capital case, they were required to make every effort to acquit the accused. In other words, the accused always got the benefit of the doubt. Now, does that sound like the trial of Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin? Not so much. Let me set a little context here. Jesus has been arrested, chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. After Jesus has been arrested, Mark takes us right into the trial of the Sanhedrin, but John's gospel gives us a little bit more detail. John says that actually Jesus' first stop after his arrest was to the private residence of a man named Annas. Now that name probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but Annas was once a high priest in Jerusalem. He had held that position for a few years, but it was a very political position. You had to figure out how to get the Romans to allow you to do certain things. You had to know how to pay the right bribes. You had to know who to butter up and who not to butter up. It was very tricky. And Annas had only been able to hold the high priest position because it was the Romans who actually designated who the high priest would be. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought right there. Rome said who the high priest of Israel would be. Annas had held it for a number of years, a few years. Annas had five sons. And his determination was that if he couldn't be high priest, then at least one of his boys could be high priest. And in a series of just 3 years, all five of his sons had held the position and lost the position. Rome had removed them. Annas was down to his last card to play. He had a son-in-law, and the son-in-law's name is Caiaphas. By the time Annas has lost the position and five of his sons have lost the position, you kind of assume that maybe he had finally figured out how to play the game. Because Caiaphas gets the position of high priest in 18 AD and manages to hold it till 36 AD. So he is high priest a long, long time. But if you looked at Caiaphas closely, you should have seen some strings. You know, like a marionette has arms, mouth, head. Because in the background was still the high priest named Annas, an old fellow, who was dangling his son Caiaphas by the strings. So the first place that Jesus is taken for trial is to Annas, who is really the real high priest behind all the other six guys. And they're all still called high priest at this time. So at this point in time, Israel has seven high priests. That's why you have plurals in here. Anyway, he goes to the home of Annas, a patriarch high priest with five sons and a son-in-law. And Annas begins questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. And it's interesting the response that Jesus gives to Annas. This is from John chapter 18, by the way. Jesus says, "Why don't you question those who have heard what I said?" Now, there's a difference between hearing and hearing. How often don't we hear things and really, we don't get what's being said? Things pass by us, things pass right through our ears, whatever the case may be. Remember, Jesus in Mark's gospel made a big point about his disciples needed to hear. "He who has ears, let him hear," Jesus said. In this case, when Annas is questioning Jesus, Jesus says, "You know what? I was in the temple openly. I spoke publicly, and therefore you high priests were obviously not listening to what I was saying because you rejected me as a person." He said, "If you want to know what I say, why don't you question those who have heard?" By implication, he's saying, "Annas, you have ears of stone. You don't listen to anything anyway. You're just looking to trap me." Jesus goes on to say, "They know what I said, even if you didn't get it." At this point in time, we are told that one of Annas' servants turns around and smacks Jesus in the face. Because his belief is, how dare you respond to the high priest in this way? What has Jesus said? "Those who wanted to hear what I said could hear what I said. You obviously didn't listen. Go ask those who did listen." When Jesus is struck in the face, his response is, "What did I say wrong? For what reason have you struck me?" And the only reason really that we have here is that Annas thinks that he has authority over Jesus. Now, there's probably another point here. Do you remember how many times Jesus purged the temple, cleansed the temple? Twice? We read John's gospel, when does he do it? Really early in his ministry, first couple months. You read the other three gospels, when does Jesus purge the temple? The last week before the crucifixion. You got to know something about a guy like Annas. He is fabulously, fabulously wealthy. Why is he fabulously, fabulously wealthy? Because he's basically stealing off of all the religious pilgrims who come to worship at Jerusalem. Annas sells sacrificial animals at 10 times their market value. Annas takes a cut off of everything that's going on in there. In fact, the Jews had an expression. They called the court of the Gentiles, that's the court where Jesus purged it out, cleansed it twice. They called that the bazaar of Annas. It's like he was running his own money-making empire there. So every time Jesus goes in, these guys have lost money. They have a personal score to settle with Jesus. That's why he goes before Annas first. Now, This morning, we're going to look at verses 53 to 65 of Mark 14. I said, in this passage, Mark provides for us three witnesses who are going to testify concerning Jesus. Actually, there are going to be three different groups who are going to put Jesus on trial, is what it amounts to. The first group, the Sanhedrin, would represent religion. Religion will testify regarding Jesus. The second individual, who is Peter, probably represents weak believers everywhere. And weak believers also testify regarding Jesus, and we'll see what that happens in Peter's case. And then finally, as we get to Pilate, we will see how the political authorities testify regarding Jesus. They will all bear witness to him. So this morning I want to look at the idea of how religion judges Jesus. 4 points. Number one, religion will never give Jesus a fair hearing. 14:53. Sometimes we think, isn't it great if we got a lot of religious people around? Well, folks, let me make a distinction here. Jesus and the New Testament reveal the way that God wants to relate to his people and the way that God's people are to relate to him. Whenever we shift it around and we say, how would human beings like to relate to God, that immediately becomes religion. Revelation teaches us how God expects us to relate to him. When human beings started to dictate the terms of their relationship with God, that's religion. So we're going to look at this whole idea of how does religion judge Jesus? Well, number one, religion will never give Jesus a fair hearing. Look at that from verse 53. Secondly, religion will perceive Jesus as a threat to their influence and their control. If you know anything about religion, it's a control system. You have to do what they tell you to do. We're going to look at the whole idea that religion will perceive Jesus as a threat to their influence and control. Thirdly, religion will always make false claims regarding what Jesus actually said about himself. Religion is always going to make false claims, and we'll look at that from verses 57 and 59. These are false claims both in terms of content and context. And fourthly, religion will aggressively reject the true claims that Jesus declared about himself. They will aggressively reject what Jesus openly and authoritatively declared about himself. Let's look at the passage. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? For you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. All right, that's our passage for this morning. Verse 53, Jesus is led away to the high priest. Now, what you need to see here is there's a high priest, then there's all the chief priests. Is that how your version reads? We know the word there in Greek is still high priest. They're trying to make a distinction for you, but he's led away to the one high priest, and then to all the high priests, and the elders and the scribes. Why are there so many high priests? Well, kind of like, you know, the Americans, even after a man steps out of the office of presidency, they keep calling him president. We don't do that in Canada, do we, anymore? Do we call John Chrétien prime minister? The deposed high priests were still considered high priests by title. So they've led Jesus away to the high priest, and to all the high priests, and to the elders, and to the scribes gathered together. Now, what you have here is some form of the Sanhedrin. I don't think that you have all of the Sanhedrin here. You don't have all 70 guys, but you probably have a quorum. And if the Sadducees have control over their own faction of the Sanhedrin, they probably have enough to get things done. By the way, folks, what time is it? If Jesus has spent the Last Supper with his disciples and he leaves and it's fairly late in the evening, and they travel from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he does some incredible intense teaching time, according to John, on that way, and they have gotten to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has prayed, and his disciples have fallen asleep, and he says, could you not pray for me, pray with me for 1 hour? And then he goes away, and he prays again, and he comes back, and they're asleep, and again he chides them, and he goes away, and he comes back, and they're asleep again. You know what? I'm thinking we're somewhere in the wee hours of the morning here. Maybe 2 to 3 a.m., somewhere around there. Whatever else you say about this, this is not daylight hours. Where have they gone to? Well, we're told in other Gospels that they are now at the residence of Caiaphas. Now, you have to understand that if Annas is fabulously wealthy from all that he's stolen in the name of religion, his son-in-law Caiaphas is fabulously wealthy. He's got a palace. That's where they are, the palace of Caiaphas. Let's just consider the scene for a moment. Oh, and by the way, why do I think it's about 3 a.m.? Remember, Jesus in Mark's gospel said to Peter that you'll deny me before the rooster crows twice. When do roosters begin to cluck? Before sunrise, probably around 3 a.m. or so, and they crow the second time a little later on. So in that time frame, Peter will get lots of denying in. Considering the scene, we have a private residence. What was the Sanhedrin required to do? They were required to meet in the official place of meeting in Jerusalem. So this is illegal. Secondly, this is the middle of the night versus daylight hours. The Sanhedrin was never supposed to have secret meetings at night. Why? Because it looks like something crooked is going on then. By the way, what's going on? Oh man, something crooked. They are not supposed to meet on the eve of a festival or on the eve of a Sabbath. What are they on the eve of? Passover? And why do they want them taken off the cross? Because it's a special Sabbath. And it is a trial where acquittal was supposed to be a definite possibility. Look at this. Is there any chance of acquittal? Have you ever heard of a court being called into session where the verdict has already been decided? We just got to go through the process? Now we're looking for the evidence. The verdict is in. That's what we have here. Perhaps there was a quorum. Not sure. I know for sure that two members of the Sanhedrin were not there or did not agree with this. Number one, we have Nicodemus from John chapter 3, verse 1. He is a ruler of the Jews. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Back in John chapter 7, verse 50 to 52, it says that Nicodemus, being one of them, said to them when they were attacking Jesus, he said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" He's already arguing with the Sanhedrin. He's not a believer yet, but he's understanding that this is completely wrong what they're doing. And what is the response from the Sanhedrin back to Nicodemus? They'd say, "Are you too from Galilee?" That's a real insult, by the way, to be from Galilee. And then they throw another interesting little thing in there. They say, "Look it up. Check the scripture. No prophet comes from Galilee." By the way, folks, is that true? Oh, one prophet came from Galilee. I'm not talking about Jesus. Do you remember when they're asking for a sign and Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Jonah is from Galilee. What is the sign of Jonah? Dead 3 days and back to life. That's the sign Jesus says they're going to get. They say, check it out. No prophet comes from Galilee. Not true. Jesus will give them the sign of Jonah. So we know that Nicodemus wasn't in agreement with this. What about Joseph of Arimathea? Luke 23, 50 to 51 says that he was a prominent member of the council. And he had not consulted to their plan and action. I don't think he was there that evening either. I think they knew which guys to leave out of the meeting. You know how politicians operate. Just have your house stacked with yes men. There is nothing right, there is nothing fair about this hearing. They have no intention of treating Jesus with honesty and genuine consideration. But, you know, folks, religion is rarely concerned about rightness. And that's the problem. Religion is always concerned about self-perpetuation and influence and domination. And therefore, religion will not consider Jesus fairly. Religion will simply never give Jesus a fair hearing. And it goes way beyond Judaism. You see, a lot of people say, well, you know what? It's just that evil religion of Judaism. Hey, Judaism had its problems. It's a false religion, just the way many other things are false religions. But it's not just Judaism that doesn't give Jesus a fair hearing. Every religion faces the same problem. Why? Because Jesus blows through and shows through the corruption and the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of every religious system that masquerades itself as a way to relate to God. So it's not just Judaism. Every religion is guilty of this same thing. They're all guilty of prejudice. And you know, folks, we can think of some of the great religions of this world that we consider to be anti-Christians. So we would throw Islam in there. We would throw other Eastern religions into there. But actually, the greatest religion of the Western world is one that doesn't recognize itself as a religion. The greatest religion of the Western world is something called humanism, where you've replaced God altogether with the human being at the center of the universe. Whatever human beings want, whatever they decide, whatever they can push through, that has to be true because human thought is the measure of all things. Have you noticed how antagonistic humanism is towards the person and the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ? They almost get apoplectic when you talk about him. Wild hostility. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be careful that we don't expect to get any support or any sympathy from religion or from the religious. If we hold to a biblically revealed truth about what it means for God to relate to us and what it means for us to relate to God through Jesus Christ, you know what? They are not going to be kind to us. Don't expect that. Religion does not give Jesus a fair hearing. All of a sudden, though, in verse 54, it's like we have a little side panel here. You know when you watch a TV show or a movie and you're focused on one thing and all of a sudden you go to a little different scene? We got a little different scene here in verse 54. We just get sort of a glimpse at Peter. We'll look at him more carefully next week, but just a little glimpse of Peter. Peter had followed him at a distance. Now, who's Peter? One of the main apostles. Who's Peter? The guy who just a couple of verses before has been basically on oath saying that if all fall away and deny you, I never will. Who is Peter? He considers himself to be the most faithful of the disciples of Jesus. Who is Peter? Peter is the one following him at a distance. Do you see a problem with that statement, just the way it stands? What kind of discipleship is this? This is discipleship at a distance. Now, I could be really nasty here and start probing us to say exactly how much of our discipleship is at a distance. How many of us are really intimately connected with Jesus, and how many of us are trying to have a relationship with Jesus at an arm's length? Here, Peter, it's long arms here. It's quite a distance. He doesn't want to disconnect, but he doesn't want to be that close either. By the way, where do we get the eyewitness account here for what Mark is able to tell us? Who is in the room where Jesus is being tried by the Sanhedrin? It's got to be the Apostle John. And John gets Mark into the courtyard of the palace to begin with. And John could have easily gotten Peter probably into this room to watch the proceedings. But Peter is quite comfortable having an arm's length relationship with Jesus. And he's trying to draw a little comfort from the world. He's sitting around the officers and warming himself at the fire. It's not a pretty picture. We'll look at that next week. On to verse 55. Now, the chief priests, plural, high priest, plural, and the whole council. That word whole there, we need to figure out that that's all those who are gathered there. If they've got a quorum, they have a unified quorum at this point in time. I would suggest it's probably all Sadducees. What are they doing? The chief priests and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain testimony. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what a court's for? A place where testimony is shared and testimony is evaluated and a righteous decision is made, a verdict is good? Is that what it says? The chief priests, the whole council, were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. Oh, wait a second. In a capital trial, you were supposed to give the benefit of the doubt to the accused. You were always going for the acquittal. That's not what was happening here. They're trying to find testimony against Jesus. That word trying to obtain is that they were directly looking for. They weren't accepting any other testimony except damning testimony against Jesus. To put him to death. See what I was saying? The verdict's in before the process has begun. Is this what you call a fair court? Now, here's a better question. For the Jews, who were a covenant people of God, does this represent anything of the righteousness and the holiness that God expects from his people? Wow, this court is a shameful, horrible thing. They're trying to find testimony against Jesus, to put him to death, because that's what they want to do. But you know what's really strange? They can't find any. For many were giving false testimony. It's not like there was a lack of testifiers. Imagine 10, 12, 15 people giving false testimony against Jesus. But what's the problem with their testimony? What does it say? But their testimony was not consistent. You see, Jewish law from Deuteronomy required that, especially in a capital case where you're trying to get the death penalty, you have got to have multiple witnesses, two or three or more, and that those witnesses have to be in full agreement. Now, how is it possible that these guys could not find a measure of consistency to accuse Jesus? You know what I have to say here? I have to see the sovereignty of God here. Do you remember back in Exodus when God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt? And all of a sudden the Egyptians decided that they would pursue Israel. And they had the weapons of mass destruction of that day, the chariot. We don't think of them as being all that powerful, but in those days that was the big weapon. And Egypt sends all of their chariots against Israel, and Israel's heading towards the Red Sea, and God opens up the Red Sea, but they got to get through there, and Egypt is closing in. And what does God do to the chariots of the Egyptians? He makes the wheels go wobbly. What a simple thing. Now, chariots, at the best of times, don't steer easily. They're kind of a really strange thing to get dragged by horses and through the mud with hard wheels. But when the wheels of chariots go wobbly, what happens? The pursuit really slows down. In this case, I'm going to suggest something similar happened, that God made the testimony go wobbly. And despite the fact that this clearly is a setup, I mean, you would really think that these guys have all their ducks in a row here before they begin this thing. Even they recognize that they cannot get consistent testimony against Jesus. Hey, falsehood just never triumphs over truth. It may look like it for a short period of time, but truth always wins. God didn't allow it. Why was there such a conspiracy here? I mean, this is a really concerted and united effort that's going on by the religious keepers of Judaism. Why are they trying to obtain testimony? Why are they trying to put Jesus to death? Why this conspiracy? Can I take you back to John chapter 11? John chapter 11 is a great chapter of Scripture. I mean, every chapter of Scripture is great, but John chapter 11 is special because in John chapter 11, what does Jesus do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. That was a powerful testimony to who Jesus was and what he could do. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This does not sit well with the Sanhedrin. I mean, they're always trying to poison the people's minds against Jesus. They're always trying to spread false suspicions and innuendos. And so in John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and we've just had Lazarus. How now do we fight against him?' They go on to say, 'If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him.'" Horror of horrors. This is what we pray for every day. That all men would believe in Jesus, see him for who he is, understand who he is in his person, understand who he is in his teaching, understand who he is in his work on the cross, understand that he can reconcile us to God. We dream of this, and they are horrified by this thought. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. But notice the next line. "And the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation, and we will lose our influence and our control and our power. Because if the people of Israel believe in Jesus, they don't need us." You see, Jesus represents a threat to all that they had achieved. And don't kid yourself, religious people work hard to maintain influence and domination. They always do. Was there any damning testimony against Jesus? They didn't come up with any. There were many pseudo-witnesses. There were many false charges, but there was no consistency. What we need to understand is that religion will always perceive Jesus as a threat to its influence and its control, because religion serves the interests of men. It does not serve the holiness of God. They will suppress the truth, and they will attempt to subvert the truth, and they will fail. Now, in the midst of all of this testimony, all of a sudden, there is now a particular group who stands up. So they're noticeable. And this particular group, verse 57 says, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him." Now, they are going to say something specific. Again, this is something that is very calculated. And what they want to do is trap Jesus and convict Jesus according to his own words. Look what they say. "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say.'" Now they are claiming to be eyewitnesses to what Jesus has said, and this will give credibility to a capital sentence, a death sentence for Jesus. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Anybody here know where Jesus said this? I'm glad you don't, because he didn't say that. What did Jesus say regarding the temple and 3 days? Go back to John chapter 2. Whenever you're missing details, always go to John's gospel. Go back to John chapter 2. What does Jesus say? He has just completed the first temple purging at the beginning of his ministry. "This makes those who control the temple very upset. They say, "By what authority are you doing this?" Jesus responds. Now let's get his words right. Since these guys are claiming that this is what Jesus actually said, they're trying to trap him in his words. What did Jesus actually say in John chapter 2, verse 19? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." What you need to understand there, and what you need to appreciate there from the Greek, is that Jesus is expressing this as a command to them. You need to supply, "You destroy this temple." You is plural. What he is giving them is an invitation. "Kill me," is what Jesus is saying. "Kill me, and I will rise again in 3 days." Does Jesus at any point in time here say that he personally is going to destroy the temple that Herod has renovated? No. He doesn't say anything of the kind. What he gives them is an invitation, actually expressed in the sense of a command, saying, "Go ahead and kill me." Because they were so angry at him from cleansing the temple, they were ready to kill him at that point in time. "You kill me, and I will rise again in 3 days." There is no "I will destroy this temple." That is a false statement, and it's clearly taken out of context. John chapter 2, verse 21 gives us a little context, where it says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." He wasn't speaking about attacking the physical temple that stood on the Temple Mount. That was never Jesus' intention. Now, in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, what does he say? He says, "You see the temple? I tell you, it's all coming down." But it wasn't Jesus who raised his hand against the temple. Who would knock the temple down? It would be the Romans who would take it down. What is the Jewish response to Jesus when he says, "Go ahead and kill me"? Well, they think he's talking about the physical temple. They say, "Hey, it's taken us 46 years to build this thing so far, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, they completely misunderstood what he said. They pulled it completely out of context. By the way, when was the temple actually finished? About another 30 years down the road in 66 AD, or 35 years down the road. And in 67, the Romans came. 68, the siege began. By 70, it was down on the ground. It was intact and finished for all of 3 whole years. But you need to understand something. From a Jewish perspective, when you talk about the temple in Jerusalem, you're talking about something that is sacrosanct. Who's heard that word before? It means that it is peculiarly and exceedingly sacred. This is holiness times holiness times holiness, and sacred times sacred times sacred. It is the most holy and sacred thing that they can imagine. That is how they perceived their physical temple in Jerusalem. And nobody but nobody could make a threat against the temple. That's what they're trying to do here. They are trying to frame Jesus by claiming that he has made a personal threat against the physical temple. And that is defying something that is sacrosanct, super sanctified. Look at verse 59. Wobble, 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 wobble. "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Wow. What is so interesting here is that Jesus indeed replaces the temple as the place where God's people meet God. And what does he replace it with? That the resurrected Son of God becomes the place where God's people meet God. Religion will always make false claims regarding what Jesus said or what they claim Jesus said. Look at the word. What did Jesus actually say there? It's kind of like the best-known Bible verse nowadays. Once upon a time, we used to say that was John 3:16. No. The best-known Bible verse nowadays is Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Every humanist spits that back at you. They all hate to be judged. What's the context of that? Next verse. "Don't cast your pearls before swine." Do you get a sense, a little bit of judgmentalism there? You have to determine who then you cast your pearls before. What Jesus is saying is don't be foolishly judgmental, but we need to discern the difference between truth and falsehood. We need to discern the difference between what is godly and what is ungodly. You know what? We don't want to be baselessly judgmental, but at the same time, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, Paul says. We need to be wise about that. Another false claim. Verse 60. Now, you've had the general false witnesses speaking. You've had this specific delegation that thought they could trap Jesus in their words speaking. Now the real big gun steps up. The high priest, this would be Caiaphas, stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, now, the way the Greek reads there is that he is saying this repeatedly. He is doing what a lawyer sometimes does when he badgers a witness. You have the joy of watching legal shows on TV. I watched most of my TV from 50, 60 years ago. So I love the old Perry Mason reruns. And every once in a while, Perry just kind of fires up and goes, you know, machine gun after somebody. And the idea is that you bombard somebody with all these questions and all these accusations. And they start to shake and then they tell you the truth. I don't know if that actually works in a court of law because I really haven't been in any courts of law. But this is kind of what Caiaphas is trying here. He's going to badger Jesus, so he's going after him again and again. And he's saying, don't you answer? Don't you hear what these men are testifying against you? He is just going after Jesus, seeing if somehow he can get Jesus to respond defensively. And if Jesus responds defensively, maybe Jesus can then be indicted by his own words. There's no rule against self-incrimination here, obviously. There's no Fifth Amendment. Verse 61 says, but he kept silent. And he did not answer. By the way, when somebody is trying to trap you in your words, probably one of the best things you can do is just to remain silent. But it's far more than that. In this case, Jesus' silence is a rather magnificent demonstration of who has the authority in this courtroom and who's lost control. Jesus still maintains control. His authority is still there. Plus, Jesus is fulfilling what Isaiah 53 says, that before his accusers, he's silent. And again, the high priest was questioning him. So he's going after Jesus. And he was saying to him, and all of a sudden, you notice the end of 61, we have this phrase as a question, but that's probably not all that accurate. The Greek has this phrase as a statement. My version says, as a question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Actually, the way the Greek reads is you, and it's emphatic. He is making a statement. He is actually throwing a tremendous insult in front of Jesus. He's trying to provoke Jesus to saying something in an unguarded moment. He says, you, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. What he's trying to do is demean and diminish and attack and insult Jesus by saying, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the Blessed One. What he wants Jesus to do is to respond so that they have something to attack Jesus with. And finally, Jesus does respond. And this is so significant. And Jesus said, I am. Now, what's important about that? Back from Exodus chapter 3, what's the name of God? I am. Who can use that name? God. Anybody else who uses that name is a blasphemer. But in the case of Jesus, they are saying, you are the Christ, you, the Son of the Blessed One. Now, see, Jews always have a problem using the name of God. They have kind of misunderstood the Old Testament where it says you shall not misuse the name of God, therefore they don't want to use it at all, so they have different names they call him. In this case, they're calling him the Blessed One. Jesus says, I am. What has Jesus just said? By the way, this is sort of about the clearest place here where Jesus makes his claim to being God. He is God the Son. The Jews don't really understand the Trinity, but Jesus is trying to explain it to them. He was sent by the Father. He is God the Son. He says, I'm God. And they were saying, don't you defend yourself. Now, look at what Jesus says here. And here he combines two different passages of the Old Testament. He combines Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he combines Psalm 110, verse 1. Daniel chapter 7, it says, this is Daniel having a vision. And it says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now, from Daniel's perspective, this appears to be human, but there's more to him than that. I saw one who was like a son of man, and he was coming with the clouds of heaven. What does Jesus say here? He says, I am, you shall see the son of man. And then the last phrase says, coming with the clouds of heaven. It's word for word. Who does Jesus claim to be? He claims to be the Son of Man that was revealed to Daniel. By the way, Paul probably had the same revelation of this, and John probably had the same revelation of this in Revelation. I mean, this is the way, if you get a glimpse into heaven, what do you see? You see the Son of Man. And it says, he approached the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man did. He was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. Everything that belongs only to God. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. That's only for God. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wow, that's God language there. Jesus says, I am the Son of God by saying I am. I am the Son of Man, according to Daniel chapter 7. And then we go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a great psalm. Every piece of scripture is great. Let's have a look at this here. This is David the king writing about a greater king who would come after him. Who is the greater king that comes after David, who's in the line of David? Jesus. And Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord. That's an interesting phrase. The Lord is a reference to God. Says to my Lord. Another reference to God. Sit at my right hand. What does Jesus say? He says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Oh, that's a good word. We'll look at that in a second. What does it mean to sit at the right hand of God? When God invites you to sit at his right hand, what does it mean to be at the right hand of someone like this? It means that you actually sit in a place where he has given you all the authority, all the power, all the glory. But that's not where this verse ends. Jesus says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Now, this is kind of an interesting little word to use. They've said, you know, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Well, indeed, he's the Son of the Blessed One, but here God is described as pure power. When you are sitting at the right hand of power, what has power given to you? Probably power. They're saying to Jesus, you should be defending yourself. What does Jesus say? Psalm 110 says, I don't have to defend myself. Why? What does Psalm 110 say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until this is God speaking, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God has promised, according to what David has said in the Psalms, that the day is coming when the Lord will say to the Lord, sit at my right hand and I will vindicate you and I will crush every one of your enemies and they will be just a little pile by your feet. And the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Woo! You know what's ironic about this is that the high priest actually said one true thing. He said, you are the Christ. Yes. True. You are the Son of the Blessed One. Yes. True. He doesn't believe either of them, but he said them both. Jesus has said, I am. Jesus has said, I am the one whom the Father will sit at his right hand. By the way, when Jesus was exalted and returned back to heaven in the ascension, where did God place him? At his right hand. Best place. Jesus said, you know the scripture that God shall make the enemies of God a footstool for the feet of the one he seats at his right hand. Jesus describes the Father as power, all surpassing great authority, strength, influence, and control. By the way, the Sanhedrin was flexing a little muscle this day, wasn't he? Weren't they? They were trying to show they had power. Jesus says, you don't know what power is. You really want to mess with me? Because God the Father is going to vindicate me. Can I suggest to you that Jesus perhaps did this to provoke a response? He's basically declared himself to be God's son. The Jews can't let that go by. God the Son. He's declared himself to be the Son of Man who will be given all of God's glory and power. He's declared that he's going to be at the right hand of God, which again is all authority. And he's declared that the Father is going to vindicate him. They have to respond to this. What would be the appropriate response? Extreme submission. What is their response? Outrage. 63. Tearing his clothes. By the way, the Sanhedrin, part of the rules is when they were in session and they heard blasphemy, they had to tear their clothes. You're going, what? It was sort of take your shirt and rip it open saying, that's blasphemy. I am so outraged. I have to act in an aggressive manner. What is blasphemy? Well, what did the high priest say tearing his clothes? The high priest said, oh, what further need do we have of witnesses? That's it. That settles everything. You have heard the blasphemy. Now, what's blasphemy? Blasphemy is speaking evil of God. It's providing an offense against a holy God. What has Jesus done? He has declared his connection to his heavenly Father. Is there any part of this that's actually blasphemous? Any part of this that's evil? Any part of this that God the Father would find offensive? No. You've heard the blasphemy, says the high priest. How does it seem to you? Oh, here we go. Here's our problem. We're always judging Jesus. By the way, when Jesus returns and comes back with the clouds of heaven, that's an indication that Jesus shall return. And he said to them back in verse 62, and you shall see the Son of God return. How does Jesus return? He returns in power and as God's righteous judge of this entire world. At this point in time, how does it seem to you? They all want to judge Jesus. They just don't seem to understand that someday Jesus will judge them. That thought runs through my mind all the time. I ask myself this question. So, Brian, how are you going to stand before God and answer for what you just did? Boy, that drives you to your knees like lightning in confession and repentance. But I ask that about people that I'm concerned about. I'm saying, so how are they going to respond before a holy God someday when he says, justify yourself, defend yourself, answer for yourself for what you've done? The only hope we ever have is to fall to our knees and declare our sin and to trust in the chesed, the loving kindness of the Almighty. But if we don't do that, we got a problem. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Oh boy. Well, that was God's plan, that Jesus would die. And these fellows are playing along with this, but they're all perfectly responsible for the decision that they've made here. And you know what? The mockery of this trial, and really if you look at this trial, you see that it's just a mockery of justice from the beginning to the end. It now breaks down into actual physical mocking of Jesus, the last verse. And some began to spit at him, and others, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. These are the defenders of godliness. Or so the Sanhedrin perceived themselves to be. Are they the defenders of godliness? These are the aggressors against godliness. You see, Jesus accurately declared who he was. And he knew who he was. He made an honest and a true claim about himself that he was, I am, that he is the Son of Man, that he will be sitting at the right hand of power, and that he shall return in the clouds of heaven. And there was absolutely no blasphemy from Jesus here whatsoever, but religion will aggressively reject the true claims that Jesus has declared about himself. He was God, he spoke as God, and he spoke pure truth from God. So this morning, based on this passage, I want you to consider just a few things, and we're going to close. Number one, a true disciple of Jesus will probably most likely struggle with those who are committed to religion. You're going to have such a hard time finding common ground if you believe in the biblical depiction of Jesus when you talk about him with religious people. They're just not comfortable with what the Bible says about Jesus. A true witness to Jesus who witnesses truthfully about his person and his teachings and his sacrifice at the cross will probably not get a very fair hearing from the religious. Don't expect it. In fact, some of the hardest people that I have had conversations with where I have tried to witness for Jesus have been the most religious people. They are just the most closed-minded. So the scripture says that, I don't care what the scripture says. Okay? Religion will perceive Jesus as a threat to their own biases. You see, Jesus' claims are exclusively demanding. Did Jesus say, surrender your whole life to me, or just give me a little bit and go on doing what you want to do? Oh, the idea is that, you know, whoever seeks to find his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake finds it, Jesus says. All other religions, and here's a statement for this morning, are idolatry. Relating to Jesus according to the revelation of God's scripture is the only true way to relate to God. Every other religion is idolatry. And it's condemned by God. Religion will always try to discredit Jesus with false claims about what he actually said. That's why a good witness for Jesus needs to continually reveal the truth, because people are always trying to twist what Jesus said. So we're back to the word. What did Jesus actually say? No, that's what Jesus said. Don't trust what they're telling you what Jesus said. And finally, a religion will aggressively deny the claims that Jesus made about himself. Folks, get this picture of Jesus in your mind. Don't let this picture escape you. Number one, Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. Don't let anybody take anything away from that. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. He is the second Adam. He is the perfect man through whom God restores all things to his glory. Thirdly, Jesus is the one who is given all authority and power. All things were made by him, all things were made through him, and all things were made for him. Don't lose sight of that. The next thing is that Jesus is the one whom God will vindicate. What religious people don't seem to understand is when they attack Jesus, they are setting themselves up for God's retribution and vindication. God shall vindicate his own son. He loves him. He will never allow him to not be vindicated. And finally, Jesus is the one who is returning as the conquering judge. That is our promise. You will see him coming with the clouds of heaven. We have a clear picture of that in Revelation. Clear picture of that in Thessalonians. Don't allow those who are attacking Jesus to cloud the truth that you know the scripture teaches. Keep it clearly reviewed in your mind so that you can indeed say you are presenting a false picture of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because this is what God revealed about Jesus.